Our text for this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and these famous verses, 17 to 20, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now these, of course, are the words of Christ, and they occur in a passage of Scripture which is probably one of the most familiar and indeed loved passages in the whole of the Bible. That is the Sermon on the Mount that we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And there are many people who, when they think of the Scripture, they tend to think of the wonderful utterances that we find scattered throughout this great sermon. And as I've indicated to you on many occasions now, I suppose, in the past, Gandhi, the Hebrew, Hindu guru thought that this Sermon on the Mount was the greatest sermon of moral teaching that had ever been in the whole of the world, and therefore he thought that Jesus Christ was the greatest, or certainly one of the greatest gurus that the world had ever known. But Gandhi was not a Christian. And there are many people who admire the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount because basically they don't understand what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. The Sermon on the Mount is a place where many people say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. My religion is the Sermon on the Mount. And by that, I suppose they mean that they look at these great utterances and they try to put them into practice. But the more we try to practice the Sermon on the Mount, the more we find that we do not live by the Sermon on the Mount. The fact is that we do not pray for our enemies when they slap us on the face. The fact of the matter is that we do think of adultery and we do think of anger where we wish we could almost kill someone. And we are failing to understand basically that the Sermon on the Mount is not the teaching of the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is our Lord Jesus Christ explaining the real meaning and the implications of the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And in this chapter, he gives a number of examples. And every single example of where he differs from those who have been teaching, you have heard that it was said, he is quoting from the commandments. He is quoting from the Ten Commandments. And he gives a number of examples. And when our Lord Jesus Christ is going through the Sermon on the Mount, he is reminding us that the law of God is something that is quite different to what the Pharisees and the scribes were imagining it to be. And the law of God is something very often quite different to what Christian people imagine it to be. And we're going to look at this. And the reason that I come to this particular issue and this topic this morning is not because I want to be controversial or to take this as a sermon out of a kind of a vacuum, not at all. I want to continue the basic theme that we were looking at, you may remember, when I was last with you a couple of weeks ago. We had been looking, you remember, for two Sunday mornings at the event in chapter 19 in Matthew, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And we spent two Sunday mornings looking at that particular episode. And we looked on the first occasion, you may remember, at the rich young ruler's interview with Jesus through the question that he was asking, "What lack I yet?" He had come to Jesus full of zeal, full of sincerity, no doubt. And he had asked Jesus the question, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" And you remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He immediately said to him, "Keep the commandments." And here our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was reminding the rich young ruler, and us, of course, of the importance and the place of these commandments. And we looked at that incident, you remember, on a second occasion, not simply from what the rich young ruler had said to Jesus, "What do I lack yet?" Because we saw he lacked everything. He had nothing going for him that would enable him to enter into eternal life. He lacked the basics. He didn't understand the depth and the significance of these commandments. "I've kept all these from my youth up. What lack I yet?" "I've kept the commandments," he said. And no doubt he was very sincere in that affirmation. He hadn't outwardly broken any of the commandments. And our Lord Jesus Christ immediately, you remember, recognizes the superficiality of this rich young ruler. And that's why he stopped him. "Good master." And our Lord said, "Stop there. Just you stop. Let's deal with serious issues. There's nobody good but God. Don't come to me with cheap compliments and platitudes about goodness. Let's get down to the basic realities of what really goodness means." And you remember how Christ preached to him the law, but he also preached to him the commandments. Now, I'm raising this issue this morning because we did point out in our second sermon a couple of weeks ago, you remember, how and I mentioned to you how Walter Chantry, that American Baptist preacher, has a book, a small paperback book published by the Banner of Truth, Today's Gospel, Synthetic or Authentic, in which he points out that by today's standards, our Lord Jesus Christ did everything wrong. Here is a young, rich man, upright and moral, who wants to go to heaven and who is serious about it. And our Lord Jesus Christ loved him, you remember, according to Mark's Gospel. And this rich young ruler seemed to be the ideal candidate for membership and indeed office in the church. Think of the influence he could have. He was a ruler. Think of the funds that he could put into the coffers of the church. He was rich. He still had youth on his side. His whole life was before him. And he, in the course of nature, could have served the Lord for many, many decades. He's the ideal kind of would-be convert that we're always looking for. And yet Christ dealt with him in a manner that theological colleges today tell you you must never deal with people like that. And in the end, as Walter Chantry points out, he lost him. And he let him go, and he didn't follow after him, and he said no more to him. And he allowed the rich young ruler to get off the hook. The fish got away, as Chantry puts it. And so there is something really very important, not just important, but vitally important, about this whole question of the law. Jesus introduced the law, and he introduced the law in terms of the specific commandments. He gave 5 of the commandments to the rich young ruler. And he summarized it by the general commandment, not in the 10 commandments, but a summary commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question for you and for me is very similar. What really do we think of the law? Where do we think the law of God has a place, if it has a place in our thinking at all? What is it that we actually think about the law? And I'm raising this issue because it's obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is raising this issue in this great Sermon on the Mount. He is reminding his hearers, don't think that I've come to destroy or abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to do away with the law or the prophets, the entire revelation of the Old Testament. I have not come to abrogate or to do away. I've come to fulfill the meaning of the law and the prophets. He reminds us that until all things are fulfilled, not one jot or tittle. Now these two little words, these are the smallest little marks in the Hebrew and in the Greek language. These are those little comma-like things, if you like. And there's nothing less than these little ticks, if you like. And Jesus says even the smallest items that go into making the commandments of God will never be done away. Not one jot or tittle is ever going to pass from the law. And anybody who teaches men that the law is redundant and who encourages men to believe so, that man will never enter into the kingdom. But those who teach that the law still stands as it always has been meant to stand, they shall be great in the kingdom. And Jesus summarizes this whole passage by reminding us in verse number 20 that unless we have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he is very strong and emphatic about it. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The rich young ruler wanted to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler that he must have a righteousness which exceeds the superficial righteousness of these lawmakers, the scribes and the Pharisees. What characterized the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes? It was external. It was keeping those rules and regulation that really had nothing to do with the law of God. And they had invented a whole ritualistic and a misunderstanding of what God was requiring because they did not understand the meaning of the law, their own law. They read their scriptures, but they misunderstood what the scriptures were actually saying about the law of Moses. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. And so our Lord Jesus Christ saying there is entry into the kingdom, and it is an entry that is based on experiencing righteousness. But it is not the righteousness of man-made religion. It is not even a righteousness that is based upon properly quoting the commandments, but understanding the application and the meaning of them. It is a different kind of righteousness, which alone will suffice to bring you and me into the kingdom. Now, you immediately see the relevance for us today, because we are gathered here this morning, not for social, but for spiritual purposes. And I'm taking it for granted that every single one of us here is interested in the things of God and the things of the kingdom. And I'm going to take it for granted that we all want to go to heaven. And I'm taking it furthermore for granted that some of us are going to go to heaven. And I'm going to raise the possibility that maybe some of us gathered here this morning are not going to go to heaven. We must never make that assumption. And we have to understand, if we are believers, what is it that our faith is really grounded upon? Because it has to do with the law as well as the gospel. And if we are not going to heaven, it may well be because we are actually misapplying and misunderstanding the real significance of the law. And we're putting the law in the place of the gospel, instead of putting the gospel in the place of the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ understands, and the apostles understood this perfectly well also, that there is probably nothing or very few doctrines. There may be other doctrines that are of great contention and difficulty, and that have caused a great deal of conflict among believers and Bible readers. But there is no question. You've only to look at the history of the church. You've only to look at the life of people in any congregation, and you will see that this issue of the law is a very troublesome issue in the lives of many people. And many sincere Christians are confused as to what the purpose of the law is and the place that it is to have in our lives. And there are many Christians, as we're going to see, who easily fall into the temptation that if you live a good life, that must bring you into the kingdom. And the good life, of course, is a life that is governed by the Ten Commandments. And that is a terrible misunderstanding. Now, I am not seeking this morning to undermine the faith of any of God's people. And I'm not seeking this morning to, as it were, confuse any who are sincerely seeking to understand the way of salvation as it is revealed in the scriptures of the Old and in the New Testaments. We want to clarify the issue. But sometimes in order to learn the truth, we must begin to unlearn the falsehood. It's very difficult to unlearn habits of thinking. And it is possible that if we're brought up in a tradition of legalism, it may be that is a tremendous barrier that is almost too costly for us to endure to change our thinking. But if we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must change our thinking. We must think God's thoughts after him. And we must see things as he sees it and understand the law and the gospel in their proper proportion and in their proper place. So in the light of these verses that we're looking at this morning, I want to ask two questions and try to answer two questions. Sometimes, as I've said to you before, it's good to catechize the text. That was a favorite way of the old Scottish preachers. In former generations, they would catechize the text and they would ask questions in the light of the teaching of the text. And there are only two questions, it seems to me, that we need to be bothered about, particularly this morning. And the first question is this: is righteousness through the law or through the gospel? What is this righteousness that Jesus is speaking about, without which we will never enter the kingdom? How do we come to this righteousness? Is it through the keeping of the law, or is it through simply believing in the gospel? And the second question is, and I'm going to emphasize that righteousness is not through the keeping of the law, and I'm going to give reasons why that is so. But then this raises the second question. If righteousness is not through the law, then what is the point of the law? Why was the law given? And we raise that question because the Apostle Paul raises that question in Galatians chapter 3 that we were reading. And that's why I emphasized in the reading, Galatians chapter 3 is one of those cardinal, classical places in the scripture. If you want to understand the meaning of the law, go to Galatians. Go to certain places in Romans chapter 4, at the end of Romans chapter 3, into chapter 4, into chapter 5 and 6. But go to Galatians. Martin Luther said Galatians is the charter of Christian liberty. And in his commentary on Galatians, he points out that this is the letter in the New Testament that gives to us the clearest exposition of the relationship of the law to sinners and to saints. And so we're going to look at these two questions. Is righteousness by the law, or is it by the gospel? And if it is not by the law, then what is the point of the law? Why was the law given? Now, these are simple questions, and the answers in many ways are simple, but at the same time, there is complexity. And so we have to recognize that good people struggle with this. I've struggled with this for years. For over 50 years, I've struggled with this issue. And so this is not one of those easy things to understand. No doubt this whole issue is one of those things that Peter acknowledges in the writings of Paul. There are some things that are hard to be understood. But that doesn't mean that they're impossible to be understood. So let's ask the question then, the first question. If you want to go to heaven, how are you going to go to heaven? Is it by observing certain rules and rituals, or is it going to be some other way? And the biblical answer is, it is going to be some other way. And what is the other way? And the other way is very simply this. It is through believing the gospel, through believing what God says about the gospel, because the issues, the questions are very, very stark. Is salvation by promise or by works? Are we saved because what we do or because of what God does? Are we saved by faith or are we saved by doing the best we can and living up to our lights according to the law? Now let's go back to the beginning of Paul's whole arguments. In Romans chapter 3, Paul reminds us, you remember, that by the law comes the knowledge of sin and so on. And he says that this gospel, now there is a righteousness from God, quite apart from the law, he says, although it was testified to by the law and the gospel, by the law and the prophets. That is the Old Testament. And so in order to understand this whole way of salvation, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Because there is not a different way of salvation in the New Testament than we find in the Old Testament. The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not, as so many Christians teach, the relationship on the one hand, the Old Testament is a religion or a dispensation of law, and the New Testament is a dispensation of grace. That is a very common teaching among Christians and is a very erroneous teaching among Christians. The Old Testament dispensation is not a dispensation of law. It is a dispensation of grace. And the New Testament dispensation is not simply a dispensation of grace. It is a dispensation of grace and law is included. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. The law remains. And the purpose of the law remains as to why it was originally given. And so the teaching of the Apostle Paul is we've got to go back to the beginning. And when we go back to the beginning, we find a way back in Genesis that God gave the gospel to Abraham according to a promise. And that's why Paul in Galatians chapter 3 emphasizes that God gave this message of salvation through a promise. And what was the promise? The promise to Abraham given away back in Genesis chapter 12, you remember, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go into a land which he would give to him. And Abraham was given a promise that is really the seed of Paul's argument concerning the whole of the way of salvation, where God said to Abraham that I will make of you a great nation, and out and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so God gave a promise to Abraham. And what we find is that Abraham believed that promise. He obviously understood the promise. And later on in Genesis chapter 15, when God would remind and reiterate something of the promise to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, he took him out one night, you remember, and showed him the stars of heaven. And he said, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of what I'm going to do through your seed. And Abraham believed God. That's all he did. He had no good works to commend him. The only thing that Abraham ever did that was really worthwhile was that he believed God. He took God seriously. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham, according to Paul. And surely this, at least, is part of what our Lord Jesus Christ meant when in John's gospel he told the Jews who were criticizing and condemning his teaching. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Abraham saw something of the Christ in the promise that God had given to him. You say, well, how can you possibly say that? I say it because Paul says it. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues on the singularity of one word. He says, and to thy seed, not to seeds. God never said that salvation would come to the world through all the people of Israel. That is not included in God's promise. What is included is that there is going to come one seed, one who is going to be from the loins of Abraham. And in thy seed, not seeds, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 and so on. He says, but in your seed, that is Christ. And so right from the very beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been the focus of God's promises of grace for the world. And you can even go further back than Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15, away back in the Garden of Eden, where as soon as man fell into sin, God immediately gave a promise. And the promise was the seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. One was going to come from a woman, not from a man, but from a woman. And this one who was going to come as the seed of the woman was going to engage in the conflict with the serpent. And he was going to undo the terrible, tragic work that the serpent had wrought in the lives of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, we have what is generally called among the evangelicals the proto-evangelium. The first mention of the gospel is away back in Genesis chapter 3. And what is emphasized in that verse is not so much the sufferings of Christ, although it is mentioned. There's going to be a bruising of his heel. He is going to experience a damage done to him, this seed of the woman. But he is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to deal with the very heart of the serpent's power and his place. What is emphasized in Genesis chapter 3 is the victory that God is going to accomplish through this one called the seed of the woman. And it seems that Abraham understood, at least in an embryonic form, something of this one who was to come. And this, Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, this is a promise that is never going to be repealed or to be replaced by anything else. And Paul uses the illustration of a man's covenant in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15 and so on. Take a man's covenant, a last will and testament. And it seems that what Paul has in mind, if we understand it correctly, is that possibly he is thinking about that situation in Greek law. Not in our law. You can write a will in our legal system, and that will can be changed, that will can be challenged. So if a man writes out a will, he has no guarantee that his will is going to be observed to the very letter, and apparently under the Roman law it was the same. You could change a will, someone could challenge it. But under the Greek law, we're told, once you made a will and signed it and witnessed it, even if you fell out with the beneficiary of that will, you couldn't change it. Because a man's covenant was a man's covenant and it stood. And what Paul is arguing in Galatians chapter 3 is that the law which came afterwards, it doesn't annul the promise that was made by God to Abraham 430 years previously. And so Paul's argument is that the promise of God is the fundamental issue. Always it is the promise. And therefore the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments is not a relationship of law on the one hand and grace on the other. Grace and law are included in both of them in the Old and New Testament. What the relationship is in the Old Testament, we have the administration and the time of the promise. Always in the Old Testament, you notice as you read through your Old Testament, you will find that there is always a certain incompleteness in Israel's religion. The sacrifices had to be offered year by year and indeed on a daily basis, morning and evening sacrifices. Always there was this repetitiousness. because the offering of blood of bulls and goats and animals could never take away sin. There was always something more that needed to be done and more that needed to be said. We come to the New Testament and we find in Christ that there is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what he says here. I've come to fulfill the meaning of the law and the prophets. He fulfills to the very punctilious least degree what the commandments mean. He obeys the precepts. He endures the penalty. He fulfills the meaning of the law. And that means that the law, in a sense, has no more place, the same kind of place, exactly the same, for believers that once it had in the life of Israel, for example. We'll come back to that in a measure later on, if we have time, that is. Time's running away. And so the promise of God stands, and it's not changed, it's not cancelled by the coming of the law. Now, the point is this. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the religion that was dominant was the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the popular people's party. And the Jews agreed, up to a point, yes, they would say with Paul and with Jesus, yes, we agree that Abram was justified by faith. That's true. They wouldn't argue with that. But since the law came, things have changed. Moses came. And Moses gave us a whole series of regulations dealing with every kind of aspect of our living. And it's now by the keeping of that law that we are saved. You remember how the Jews said to Jesus, we are Abram's children. They acknowledged Abram as their father, but we are the disciples of Moses. In other words, our religion, they were saying, is not the religion of Abraham. And it wasn't. Our religion is the religion of Moses. That's what they said. We follow Moses, not Abraham. And so they said that with the coming of Moses, God had changed the way of acceptance. And he had brought in a new way, which was different to the way of dealing with Abraham. And Paul's argument very strenuously. And indeed, when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you find that over and over again, they brought the people of Israel back to the religion of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the fountainheads, not Moses. Moses never claimed to change the way of salvation. Moses never claimed to introduce a new way of salvation. He never claimed to be, as it were, a great lawmaker in that sense. He was nothing more than a medium for the giving of regulations for Israel's national and personal life. And so the issue for you and for me is this. And the temptation for all of us is this. Do you think that you go to heaven by, on the one hand, believing in Jesus, but on the other hand, also keeping the law? Do you think that is the way to be saved? I tell you, that's not the way to be saved. That's the way to be lost. Because that is to add something. Something that the Bible does not add to our salvation. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, faith alone in the Word of God, that is the only way that men have ever been saved. What is it that we believe when we believe in Christ? We believe what God says in Christ. What was Abram's righteousness? Let's go back to Abram. He simply believed God's Word. He didn't know all the things that you and I know. He probably didn't know the identity of the seed who was going to come. How could he possibly know? God hadn't revealed it to him yet. But he believed up to the point that God had spoken. He believed the future blessing was going to come. And that's all that he needed to believe. And you and I, we don't need to know all the secrets of God and everything that he's going to do or everything that he's ever done. But what we do... But what we do need to know is what he has done and what he said, and believe that, because that's all that faith is. Faith is nothing more than believing what God says to us. It's not something additional. It's simply taking God at his word. And that's why Jesus speaks of believing in him. He who believes my word. He who believes in me. Why do you not believe the words that I'm speaking to you? He challenged the people of his day. If you're going to go to heaven, it means that we believe what God says to us in Christ. We believe his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 begins with this marvelous way, this fulfillment in Christ. God, who in different ways and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, and Abram was a prophet, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And the way of salvation for you and me now is not simply believing God's word generally. I believe the Bible. It is believing in Christ, because it is in Christ that all the fulfillment of all the promises are to be found. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is pointing out, is it not? Think of those great heroes of the faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Abel, an Old Testament saint, right away back in Genesis chapter 4. Abel, justified by faith. Before Abraham. Abraham wasn't the first believer. And then you have Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated. He walked with God. Enoch was a believer in God's word. And then you have Noah, being warned by God concerning things unseen, moved with piety, built the ark to the sea. These are all Old Testament saints. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing for New Testament Christians. And he's saying, these people of whom the Old Testament is speaking, they were all justified by faith alone. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, by faith, Moses. And then he gives a whole list. He mentions David and Jephthah, and he mentions others. They were all justified by faith, just as we are exactly the same. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with the law. Nothing. The law wasn't even in existence in the way that it was given through Moses when Abraham believed. Abraham had never heard of the Ten Commandments. Neither had Isaac, or Abel, or any of the ones away back in those ancient days. They wouldn't know what you were talking about if you said, keep the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't know what religion you were talking about. Because salvation has never had anything to do with the keeping of the Ten Commandments. That's the whole point. And that's the danger. Because we tend always to the same temptation that we find in the New Testament epistles, to add something to Christ. Christ plus church attendance, Christ plus prayers, Christ plus, you name it, the list is almost endless. It's always the same problem, and Paul is dealing with it in this letter to the Galatians. They were adding circumcision and the keeping of days and seasons in addition. Unless you believe in Moses and be circumcised, you can't be saved. And the apostles had to resist, and the church must resist this, because our way of salvation is not by the keeping of any rules whatsoever. It is by faith in Christ alone. He who has the Son of God has life. That doesn't mean to say that the commandments have no place. We're going to come to that just in a moment, in a brief time. So how are we saved? We're saved by believing in Christ. And that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. If you want perfection, then sell all your goods, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's the gospel, you see. And it was that was offensive to him. He would rather have the cheap religion of superficiality, law-keeping, than to sacrifice and to take up his cross and follow after Jesus and enter into the riches and the treasures of heavenly realities. But time is running on, and I better go on to my second question, and I won't be so lengthy this time. Why was the law given then? Well, Paul tells us in no uncertain terms. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 20 says, the law came in because of transgressions. In Galatians chapter 3, he tells us, why was the law given? It was given because of sin. But this raises the question, which comes first? And this is where even Scottish theology sometimes tragically has gone so far awry. There have been those who have been great law preachers, do the law work, preach the law to the sinners. No, what you do is you preach the gospel to the sinners. And you preach the law to the saints. In the keeping of God's commandments, there is a great blessing, says the psalmist. But the issue, very simply for us, is this. The law doth not come before the gospel. The gospel was in the world centuries before. The law came in. And when Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, the law came in, he means it came in sideways. We were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 there, where the apostle Paul says, we know that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for the godless. Why was the law given? The law is given because we're sinners. And the law is given not for the righteous to observe as a way of salvation, but for sinners to come to the reality of what sin really means. Because by the law, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, and again in Galatians, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. When the Ten Commandments were given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20, these Ten Commandments were not given in order that Israel might be redeemed of the Lord. They were given in the context of already having been redeemed by the Lord. You remember the preface to the Ten Commandments? Before the commandments are uttered in the way that they are uttered. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have redeemed you, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, don't make graven images. Therefore, don't take my name in vain. Therefore, don't trample under my one day and seven. Therefore, children, respect your parents. Because you are the redeemed of the Lord, it convinces us of sin. And have you ever noticed how out of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are given in the negative? Thou shalt not. There would be no need for God to reveal his will to us in these 80% negatives if we had no inclination. Why is it that these commandments are given negatively? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Because we want to commit adultery. We're all adulterers at heart. We may never have committed the physical act. But what about the mental activity? The man who looks at a woman lustfully. We may never have murdered anybody, but what about that unbased anger where we are angry with our brother without a cause and we could well kill him given half the chance? I saw a road rage incident just a few days ago, and I'll tell you what, it's an ugly scene. And the police were called, and about five or six police cars came. And thankfully, they took away the aggressor. But I tell you what, that man was out of control in his rage and in his language. And there was another man trying to fend him off. That's us, you see. Thou shalt not kill. Paul tells us, he says in Romans chapter 7, I would not have known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the law taking, or sin taking advantage of the law, it awoke in me all kinds of sin without the law. I was once dead without the law, before I knew what the law really was, says Paul in Romans chapter 7. I was alive without the law, full of religious life, and then suddenly these terrible commandments came. And they told me of the inner uncleanness and depravity. And so what is the basis of the law? It is to reveal sin. It is to restrain sin. It is to show what God thinks of our inner propensities to go astray from his ways. Calvin, in his writings on the law, speaks of the three uses of the law: the revelation of God's character, the social use of the law, the common good observed by doing good one to another, and not robbing each other's persons and property. And the third use of the law, he says, is for the saints, because it is a reminder to us also, why was the law given? It was given for sinners to know what sin really is. And that is the purpose still for you and for me as Christians. Because when we are tempted to sin, it means that we're tempted to go back and take the place of sinners and to become lawbreakers again. And so the law comes in once again. It was given not for the righteous. The law is not given for our righteousness. It's given for our sinfulness. And those who would say you must keep the Ten Commandments, whatever one you care to mention, in order to go to heaven, that is a lie. That's the religion of the Pharisees. The only righteousness that avails for heavenly citizenship is the righteousness that comes to us as a free gift. Abraham believed God, and God gave him righteousness. That word righteousness that is used here in verse 20 is the same word that is used for justification in Romans chapter 5, for example. It's the same word. It means justification. And justification and righteousness is something that God freely gives. No terms, no conditions, because Christ has done for us everything that the law requires. We don't love God with all our heart. Let's stop pretending that we do, but the commandment urges us. That's nonetheless the ideal. And it restrains our sin and reinvigorates us in new resolutions to do what God tells us to do. But all hope of salvation. There will be no flesh justified by the works of the law, says Paul in Romans and again in Galatians. And the law kills us. I through the law, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2, I through the law, I died to the law. The law killed me. And I left the law behind, dead, in order that I might now live unto God in a new life. And so when we come to this issue of the law, as Martin Luther said, these commandments are not given to you and to me in order to make us feel good. They are given to us in order that we will know and feel bad. And when we face up to these commandments and when we face up to this Sermon on the Mount, we don't say, ah, that's my life. We say, yes, that's good. If only I could do that. But the good that I would, I approve of it. I approve of the law of God, says Paul. I agree with it. I agree with everything. But how to perform that which is good? I find I can't do it. But you and I don't need to do it to be saved, because one has done it for us. And that's what Paul was arguing in Romans chapter 4. I would love to spend much more time on this, but time runs away. And much more. And Paul says that salvation is not given to those who work. It is given to those who don't work. It is given to those who simply believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we find that he bestows righteousness, his righteousness, upon us. And that righteousness avails. God accepts it. God is pleased with him, and God is pleased with everybody who believes in him. There's far too much misunderstanding and an unbiblical legalism that has always tortured the Christian church. And there is much too disagreement. There are extremes in Christians' attitude to the law. There are those who say, you must keep it. And there are those who say, on the other hand, it has no relevance whatsoever. Of course it has relevance. But its relevance is only in the realm of sin, conviction, and restraining sin, and pointing away to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster, our pedagogus, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3, to bring us to Christ. Because when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, which is the law in all its grim and glorious reality, we fall back and we say, I can't live like this. And it drives us into the arms of Christ, who has done it all for us. He has kept it, fulfilled it, and he has fulfilled it for us, that we who believe might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And either we have it by faith or we don't have it at all. And heaven is the issue. It always is the issue. And there's nothing more vital for us. There's nothing more important than that we be saved. And this is the way, believing in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. May God bless his word to us.